So verse 9 this morning, let's turn to the Word of God and look at the message. It's a message which I've called the intercessor, a very simple message. We'll see exactly why as we read this passage of Scripture, if you have not read it already. Exodus chapter 32, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. We'll finish there at the end of verse 14. I am deliberately just slowing down the pace as we go through these chapters, because what we find, brethren and sisters, before we get to our message here, is that this whole portion in Exodus is focusing upon the very value of prayer itself. And Moses, that man who gets alone with God, and he's face to face with him. In fact, that's the testimony the Lord gives concerning Moses, that he knew him face to face as a friend speaks with his own friend. So this morning, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we're going to think of Moses as the intercessor. And I trust that it will help us in our own prayer life. It will bring us to Christ and his intercession for us. And it will thrill our hearts immensely. So the Word of God is before us. We've had the reading of Scripture. I'd ask you to join with me in prayer now as we seek God together. Let's just bow our hearts before the throne of grace. Father, speak to our souls this morning. Every one of us here needs to cry that prayer. Lord, speak to me. The preacher is not excluded, Lord. I stand here in all of my weakness, and I feel it, and I know it, and I confess it. And I'm saying, Lord, help me. Fill me with thy Spirit. I pray that the Word of God has the preeminence, and the glory of God will be our focus and our sole desire. Lord, bless the dear people of God. How we thank you for the Church of Christ and every life and every family which is represented. And while there is a great diversity of need, there is one unifying cry that goes from our hearts this day, is Lord, we stand in need of God. Lord, visit us in this church, we pray, and speak to our souls and bless us. And may we know what it is to be lifted above the ordinary and the mundane, and just, Lord, the ritualism and the usual, we might say, and taken into those blessed places where our hearts are spoken to, where God lays hold of us, and where in a sense, and while we might even pray this, seldom do we know it, Lord, that we might be changed like never before. Speak to us, change us, move us, constrain us, and take us onwards with thyself. And may we leave, even like that man many years ago in the book of Acts who was healed and he went into the house of God, leaping and praising God. May we even just leave the house of God in that similar sense, our hearts so thrilled by the truth of God's precious word. And may the Lord have all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us at some point in our life have had stiff necks or stiff backs. I am the candidate for this particular thing. I was even saying to Stephen yesterday as we were moving a few things out of that back hall that I was sort of throwing something into the car and I had to stop. I felt the back was starting to go, and that's just because I've got a ridiculous height and I'm prone to those sort of problems. But all of us here today can remember a time when maybe we've pulled our back or we've injured ourselves, and maybe we've experienced what is often called a stiff neck. And what is the result of a stiff neck? Well, it can be very restrictive. And it's very much a hindrance to us. We can't look the way that we normally look. We can't look with swiftness, and we don't have the flexibility of our head, our muscles, to go from side to side. And what we find is that for a time, maybe days or possibly a week or so, we're left with a sort of partial debilitating problem here. We're sort of only able to look in one direction and turn with a very restrictive sense in our life. The Bible uses the word stiff necked on many occasions, not just here in Exodus chapter 32, but on other occasions as well. When we turn our eyes to chapter 32, it's the very word that God uses to describe his people. Moses, they're a stiff-necked people. And you read it there in the likes of verse 8 and there in verse 9. He says, Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, what was the Lord speaking about? Well, he's not talking about their physical problem, was he? He's talking about their heart, and he's talking about how they live before God. In other words, the words that we want to use are the words along these lines. Moses, this is a stubborn people. Moses, this is an obstinate people. Moses, these people are immovable. They've had all the privileges and all the blessings, and I've done all these things for them, but look at them. Just look at them. Look at their sin. Look at what they've done. Look at how they've gone after this golden calf. Look at how quickly they have turned astray, and they're stiff-necked. They're not able to look with swiftness towards me. They're restricted. There's a hindrance here. And that's how Moses is given this description by the Lord himself. And therefore, child of God, it forms, and like so many other times, it represents a crucial time in this whole timeline of the life of Moses and the people of Israel themselves. What is very important to remember and to see is that at no point does Moses try to lessen the situation. You know how that's something that we all do, and I guess maybe we do it for good reasons, because sometimes things are blown out of proportion in our own mind's eye, and it does take a stabilizing, calming influence. Look, things aren't really that bad. Moses doesn't go back to God and says, you know what, Lord, it's actually not that bad. It is that bad. It is. They are stiff, wet-necked, far worse. They have gone astray. In all that Moses goes on to say, he makes no effort to try to explain the sin of Israel away. You will not read that at any part in Moses' prayer, his intercession, and his own communion with God. The law of God, remember, had been broken. It had been shattered. And even when Moses later on will go before Israel, what does he do with those two tables of stone? They're thrown to the ground, and it's the great symbolism. You've broken the law of God. You've violated the very law of God itself. You've transgressed it. And I want that to be just something that stays within our hearts this morning as we work through this message. The people were culpable, they were guilty, and left to themselves, they were bent towards their sin. In other words, the picture which is being created and being painted and given to us here is one of absolute hopelessness in terms of Israel as a people. This is what they are, this is what they have done, and this is how they are. God is not just simply speaking and saying to Moses, these are the things which they have done. He's saying, this is what they are. It is here, at this stage, that possibly the most significant role within Moses' ministry comes to the fore, and that is of being an intercessor. I'm always mindful, if we do have the children with us in the house of God, that these are words that we can use, and, well, we need to know what they mean. You know, what is intercession? What is it when you speak of someone being an intercessor? It's not words that we're making up, by the way. You know, the Bible speaks of intercession or interceding. It's a very common word in Scripture. It has other related words to it. Very simply, and I'm making it as simple as I can, especially for the boys and girls who are here. It is one, and we're dealing with the things of God here. That's the framework of this description. It's one who intervenes on behalf of another before God in prayer. I think that's the most straightforward answer. And if you want to illustrate that, well, that's what Moses is doing. He's intervening for the multitude of the Israelites before God in prayer. He's the intercessor. Now, what we're going to find in our message today is that while there are tremendous lessons for us as the children of God in our own intercession for others, and as we pray and we plead before God, I want us always to have in the back of our minds, yeah, even in the front of our minds, something far more glorious than you and me in prayer, and it is this, that you have in glory the great intercessor who never stops praying for you. Every time we think of that, it's got to lift us from our feet and our knees and our despair, because there is one in glory that ever liveth, the scripture says, to make intercession for you. Now, whether or not I bring it out entirely within the message is neither here or there, but it's something to keep within your minds. As we go through this great message and this truth which comes before us as Moses as the intercessor. A few things that we're going to look at this morning with the help of God. First of all, the intercessor was required. The intercessor was required. I want you to see precisely why. Verse 10, look at the language. And there's something this morning you've got to be aware of as we go through this passage. It's the nature and the way in which God speaks and reveals how he acts and what he does to Moses. I'm going to touch on this time and time again because it's an important detail within the Bible as to how we understand God's ways, okay? And I'll raise it whenever we come to it. Again, we see it here in verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone. First time you read that sort of phrase, it's quite surprising. Let me alone, Moses. Leave me alone. Why would God even say that? That's, I want you to start thinking in your mind today, get those thoughts going. Why would the Lord say that to his man? Why he said it to Moses? He says it in verse 10. Moses, leave me alone, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot. Again, it's a very unusual expression for modern day English, wax hot. It just means to grow warmer and kindle, like a fire grows and grows. Moses, leave me alone, let my righteous wrath and anger kindle itself against them. That's what he's saying in the likes of verse 10, that I may consume them and I will make of thee a great nation. What I suggest to you is that in this, we are reminded that there is a need for an intercessor. There's a need for a mediator. There's a need for one to step into the gap. And it's critical. And so we find Moses stepping into the crisis here. You know that the word intercessor is only actually used a couple of times, that particular word. Verbs and nouns and so on, other forms are used in different ways, but that the title intercessor is used on an occasion in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16, and on that occasion the Lord was lamenting, and he says that he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. I don't know about you, but anytime I read those words in Isaiah, it's an immediate challenge to my heart that God looked down from heaven and he looked upon this earth and he looked upon his church and he looked upon the great need that what there was amongst the people of God, and he says, you've got great needs and you've got great problems, and the Lord says through his prophet Isaiah, and he says there's no man. He doesn't mean that there was no one there. He means there was no one that stood within the gap. There was no one to intercede. That's how bad things were spiritually in Isaiah's time. Isaiah went on to say, therefore his arm brought salvation unto him. And it's this great play on the words and usage of scripture here, that there is no man, there is no intercessor, no one is doing what they ought to be doing, but God steps in with his mighty arm. And it's to bring them again face to face with God, who alone is the Savior. Thank God on this occasion in Exodus there was an intercessor. There is an intercessor. The Lord doesn't wander and see, is there anyone here? No, we have one, it's Moses. And Moses, you're required, we need you. He's needed. Because the people weren't praying for themselves. And the people were worshipping false gods. And the people had gone astray. And Aaron, where are you? You're accommodating this. So where's this intercessor going to come from? Moses, Moses, it's going to be you. That's the whole point of this passage here. The conclusion that we have to draw from this word in verse 11 is that without Moses stepping in, the people would be gone. Now I want you to see this. Without Moses stepping into the picture, the people would be gone. Why? Because the Lord says, "Leave me alone, Moses, I'm going to consume them." In fact, if you were to compare that passage with Deuteronomy 9 and verse 14, and remember it's Moses later on when he rehearses his history, and he goes back over it, and he's reminded them of what they were like in this particular day, and there in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 14, it's actually stronger. He says, "Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven." The Lord says, "Moses, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to blot them out from existence." They needed an intercessor. And God also indicated in the same breath that he would make of Moses a great nation. He says, "Moses, leave me alone. I'm going to wipe them off the face of this earth. And with you, I'll start all over again." That seems almost too much. It's alarming. How does that fit in with the purposes of God? How does that fit in with the eternal plans of God? How do you reconcile that with everything else? You read to promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We're going to get to that. But just think along those lines. And that's the whole point of this passage here. The point is this, that God uses a language which is familiar to us. You see, that's how we speak. We would say things like, "Leave me alone, I've had enough." And in a sense, that's what God is saying. But not because God has had enough. Not because there's a chopping and a changing in the eternal mind and purpose of God, but it's to bring Moses to the fore. Left to themselves, Moses, they're lost, and they're undone, and they're helpless, and they're hopeless, and it's to prompt the man of God to plead. It's to draw the praying of Moses. And the Lord uses that type of language to bring Moses to the fore because he's needed. Time keeps me back here, but there's so much to develop from that. Again, in gospel application, the desperation and the need of the times just emphasizes the need that you and I have of an intercessor. You need a Savior, and we have one in Christ. It's a great gospel message in many ways. But it also serves a challenge for every child of God. How needful is the hour in which we live? Do you think it's critical? It is. Are you alarmed by what you see around you? Are you concerned by laws which are passed? Are you concerned by the level of spirituality in our own life, our families, our churches? Well, what does it need? It needs intercession. In a sense, we might say, are we being left alone? Is there an abandonment here? Well, where's the man? Where's the woman that stands in the gap? Is God wandering, in a sense, concerning us? An intercessor was required. There's something else as we go through our message today. The intercessor's reasoning. And this will be, I guess, the bulk of our message as we wind to our last point as well. The intercessor's reasoning. And you'll find this now in verse 11 and verse 12 and verse 13. Moses, the man of God, now is prompted. And child of God, he's prompted to fervent intercession. And now he comes to what I've called arguments. Or reasoning with which he brings his pleas to God. I'm going to ask my own heart first before I ask you. The last time that you prayed, when was the last time that you sought reverently and with great respect and yet with passion to bring to God the very promises he's given concerning himself? Have you done that? If you haven't, or if it's something that's strange to you or not familiar to you, then I encourage you that when you get alone with God and you intercede for others, loved ones, friends or family, and you pray, listen, you can take up the very things that Moses pleads with. You can do it. And again, we go higher because our Lord Jesus Christ, what does he plead? He pleads all the value of his blood, doesn't he? And as we shall see, what an effectual prayer that is. Well, without going on anymore, let's look at some of these arguments. First of all, a people redeemed. Verse 11, why doth, Lord, why doth thy wrath, thy anger wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Moses is not naive as to why the fury and the anger of God is being revealed. He's not saying, why are you angry? Well, he knows why the Lord is angry. He knows this is great sin. And we need to recognize that. We need to understand that this day. But rather, his intercession at this stage and his request, as the Bible commentator Matthew Henry put it this, he said it this way, that the prayer of Moses is for the sentence to be changed from destruction and condemnation to correction. And I like that thought. And they will be corrected and there will be chastening. But Moses is crying before God and he's saying, Lord, don't let it be condemnation. Don't let it be an entire destruction. Don't let it be names wiped off the face of the earth. It'll have to be chastening. It'll have to be correction. And that will be the Father's hand. He'll do that. But what he does is he goes before God. He brings this strong and great plea before God. He says, Lord, they are thy people. Remember I mentioned last week, and someone was mentioning it to me afterwards, that when the Lord said to Moses in verse 7, go down, he says, they're thy people, Moses, which thou brought out to the land of Egypt. And Moses, he brings that back before God, and he says, Lord, you know this as well as I know it, that they're thy people, they're not mine. And Lord, you brought them out of Egypt, it wasn't me. And of course, Moses was instrumental, we know that. But it's a way that God uses to prompt the man of God to pray. Lord, these are your people. You saved them. You've redeemed them. You've brought them out. And surely, Lord, you won't abandon them at the end. Is that an encouragement for all of us who are saved? That's the great truth that should nestle within our hearts. God, who brings us out of this world and this sin, is not going to abandon us at the last. Why? Because we're his people. And we're saved by matchless grace. It's really important that we understand this as carefully as we can. You know, because some people might look at the reasoning that Moses uses here and might think to themselves, well, God hasn't thought this through. You know, as if Moses seems to be wiser and more knowledgeable than God at this particular stage. Look, if we think like that, we get it all wrong. What in fact we are reading here is more for the benefit of Moses. The Lord infinitely knows who it is and what he's going to do. But as I said, it's drawing Moses, the man of God, after in prayer. And the Lord will do that for us so that we go again to prayer and we refocus our minds on the things that matter. Lord, it's your church, it's your people. Save them, build them, add to them. Keep us, preserve us. Have mercy on us. There's also something else that we can look at here as we go through these great arguments which are brought before us here, is that there was a potential approach. There was not just a people redeemed, but there was a potential approach. Look at verse 12. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, and he goes on to say what this scorn would be from the Egyptians. For mischief, did he bring them out? In other words, Moses goes before God and he says, Lord, you know what, if they're entirely wiped off the face of this earth and if you have nothing to do with them, just think of what the enemy's going to say. That's often used in the Bible, especially in the Psalms. We read that sort of argumentation within the cries of the psalmists. Psalm 79, verse 10, wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Now, again, have you ever brought that before God in prayer? And what is at the heart of that type of praying? Why would we ever think of praying like that? I'm asking these questions for a reason. Is it pride? Is that why we should pray at this? Do we say, Lord, remember the fact this is a reproach And the church will be dragged through the mud, and there will be names will be slandered, and all of these things, and our pride is going to suffer. Well, if that's our thinking, we're off center. Is it just simply and merely the testimony of the church? I'm not decrying the testimony of the church. It's important that we have one. But it's not exclusively the reason. Have you worked out the answer yet? Have you sat here listening to what I'm saying and worked out the answer? Because let me say, the answer provides the key to the entirety of your Christian life. Why would we go to God in our intercession and say, Lord, remember your name, remember the potential reproach there could be? Because Moses is concerned with what? The glory of God. That's what he's concerned with. Christian, is your sole concern and desire in life the glory of God? It should be. And that should impact everything that you do, everything that we say, how we live, how we think, how we behave. What do we even do as a church here? And that's what he's doing. The reproach is potential. The world can say, oh, you brought them out to destroy them. What a foolish religion. How stupid Christianity is. That's how the world would think. Oh, Moses is saying, Lord, let the testimony of the world be this. The Lord has done great things for them, whereof we are glad. So that was the second argument, the reproach of the enemy. There's also something else. There was a perpetual remembrance. And this particularly touches my heart. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob. Verse 13. Look, go through that verse. Lay your eyes upon the word of God, to whom thou swearest by thine own self. And you said to them, I will multiply your seed. And as he goes on with God, and you can see even the prayer of Moses now developing, and it's deepening, and he's getting victory as he goes on with God. And now it's brought to these great truths. Lord, remember. Remember what you said. Remember your promises. And we are faced, dear child of God, with a crucial lesson with our own prayer life as we plead before God that we bring to him all of his promises. Our children do this. In fact, they're experts at doing this. And that means we've done it when we were younger. And people will go on always doing it. They'll go to parents, won't they? Or they'll go to grandparents and they'll say, but you said... You've heard that, haven't you? But you said, did I? I remember saying that. Yes, it was last week, this particular time, that minute, that second, and you were doing this. But you said. Now the problem with that is, for us, well, we're just mere mortals, and we forget things, and, you know, lots of things go through our mind, and things fill our diary, and so we might say certain things, but we forget certain things, and we make promises, and we don't keep our promises, and I'm not saying that's right, I'm just saying that's just the way it is. But you know what, there's something within the argument of the child that we should bring before God. Lord, you said, but you said. And thank God that we go before our Heavenly Father who knows everything he said and does it. And that's what you've got here in this great portion of Scripture. That earlier the Lord seemed to indicate he would cut the entirety of Israel off forever and he would abandon and he would start all over again. You know what? I'm going to say something to you here. I think there are many Christians that feel just like that. And the truth be told, the world has consumed you. You're far away from God. You're like the Israelites. And you're backslidden. You're in your sin. And you're in a place now where you feel as if I'm cut off forever. How do I get back to God from here? How do I renew my walk with God? It's all lost. It's hopeless. God has said. My friend, God has said. And he will not cut off those whom he has loved in Christ and saved in Christ. And as we often say, he's married to the backslider. And he goes through with those vows. And so you can come back to him today because he said. And he does remember. And here was a man on his own. And there they were, a multitude. And they were filled to the brim with their idolatry. And the wrath of God was abiding upon them. And it seemed all was lost and all was hopeless. And so Moses had two options. Just give up. Give up, Moses. You've got another option. God will build another nation from you. That sounds attractive, doesn't it? Let's start again. Let's get this right this time. But it's a test for Moses. Moses, what will it be? Your honor, your glory, your praise, or God's? And he says, Lord, remember. And Noah, as he brings this great plea before God to remember, he then gets into the heart of the very covenant and the oath of God. And he says, Lord, you've sworn by your own self. That's amazing. Do you know Hebrews chapter 6 touches on this quite wonderfully? And there in Hebrews 6, we're reminded that when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he promised by himself. Just let that sink into your thoughts right now. The Lord could swear by no greater. Why? Because there is none greater. And so God takes his own name, his own nature, his own being, everything that he is, and he swears by his own self that he will do such and such. It's amazing, isn't it? The apostle goes on in Hebrews 6 to say, it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So I wonder how much of that you take to your heart. And how much of that you breathe out before God. Because not only can we plead all the merit and all the victory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can do so and we can say, Lord, it all depends upon you. And it's all sworn by your own name. That's how you intercede. That's how you get along with God. As I finish and my time is gone here, what was the intercessor's result? We've seen the requirement, we've seen his reasoning. So what was the result? Well, verse 13 gives us the result. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, I got to this verse, I thought, you know what, it's going to be half hour mark, sermon's finished, my throat's a bit sore, I could leave this one alone, but I just couldn't leave it alone. I'm sure you're like me, many of you are like me, maybe, and maybe you're not, and you're pretty glad you're not like me in many ways, but maybe in this sense you're like me, and you read these words in the scripture and you say, the Lord repented? That's often been thrown at a lot of Christians, by the way, in the church over the years. And people use the argument, you've heard it many times, I'm sure. My question is, what's the answer? God doesn't change. God can know no change. God doesn't sin. God cannot sin. So how do we possibly understand verses within the Bible that seek to describe the actions and the dealings of God in language like this, God repented? What does that even mean? It's good to have answers, by the way, because you're going to get that sort of objection at some point in your life. One of the best explanations that I've read, and I've read many over the years, is actually one I read very recently when I was reading one of the commentators I've used for this particular study. That's James Murphy. And I won't give you word for word because it's quite in depth and in detail, but I'll try to sort of paraphrase it as best as I possibly can and put my own thoughts on it as well. What we have to remember when we use these phrases or see these phrases within Scripture is that at the heart of all of our thinking, we must remember that God, in order to help us to understand what we call his inscrutable ways that are beyond us, to help us finite, restricted, limited people to know the mind of God. I mean, just trying to do that first of all. God graciously condescends to use the words and the actions that we are familiar with to describe what he does. And that's really important to understand as we go through this particular question. So Murphy made the point, and he's right on this one, that this passage is light upon the question itself. For example, when we read of God's indignation, okay, the sin of Israel, and then the wrath of God, and the Bible says it's kindled. You know what? Humanly speaking, it almost seems to be that, you know, he's caught off guard. He's surprised by this. The Lord wasn't expecting this. Well, the Lord was expecting it. And all these things are ordained of God from eternity past. That's just what the scripture says on the matter. And we should not think that God is caught off guard or caught unawares at any particular stage, or whether there's sort of an uncontrolled outpouring of anger and Moses to come along and say, calm down, calm down. That's not how we're thinking. That's belittling God. He's the eternal God. He's infinite. He's unchangeable. He knows everything from beginning to end and end to beginning. There's none like him. So when we read of the indignation of God being manifest, it is the description and the expression of God's perfect just anger against all sin. Justly could he, and he does on occasions, punish sin. And in fact, he always punishes sin. Let me make that abundantly clear. This is God's justice. The same is true of repent. It's the expression of God's mercy and his eternal choice to relent from what he could justly do. It doesn't mean that he's changing his mind or it's back and forth and it's up in the air and it's here and there. No, not a bit of it. It's just to help us understand mercy. It's to help me understand that God, who can justly punish my sin in Christ, there was repentance, there was a relenting, and there was a giving of mercy. It was one, I think it was a Puritan, who said that God may will a change, but he'll never change his will. And I think that's one of the great ways of understanding these expressions. My friend, as I finish here, in all of this, God shows mercy. He does never abandon justice. And you want the greatest proof as I finish? You know the answer, don't you? What's the greatest proof of God never abandoning justice, but satisfying justice when he shows mercy? Where is it? It's the cross. It's the cross. Where justice and mercy came together. And they met on Christ. Very fitting as we come to the table of the Lord this morning. And with this I finish Wesley's great hymn. Five bleeding wounds he bears. Received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let the ransomed sinner die. If you're not saved today, there's an intercessor for you. There's a mediator. There's a go-between. And dear friend, he can bring you to God. He can save your soul. And dear child of God, you have in him an everlasting intercessor. And therefore you have through him a means to intercede before God and plead all of those promises. Be like Moses. Be an intercessor. Where are the prayer warriors? Where are those that seek God? May God lay this great truth in the hearts. May he bless his word to our souls. Amen. Let's close with our